We have recited an Orthodox creed together this morning in order to illustrate a brief body of truth that we agree upon, whether we are Bible-believing Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians or Anglican, you name it, believers in Christ accept such an affirmation of faith in truth. But you notice that such a creed only expresses the foundational, fundamental truths. It said nothing about church government, whether the church should be governed by the congregation or by a body of elders, Presbyterian form, or by a hierarchy of bishops, an episcopal form. Nothing like that was stated. It said nothing concerning baptism or mode of baptism, whether one should be immersed or sprinkled or poured, or whether it should happen when he's an adult or an infant. Those things were not stated. Because the body of Christ does possess diversity within it that we trust to address today in the message. And the creeds are that basic body of truth to which all believers, whatever the stripe denomination may be, are agreed upon. And the functioning together of those believers on the basis of that limited body of truth, we refer to as multi-denominationalism. The American Council of Christian Churches, of which we have been a very active member for over a half century, is a multi-denominational body of believers, every one of whom could affirm with us the creed that we affirmed this morning, although some of them could not participate with us or affirm with us some of the uniquenesses of our assembly. We recognize that, we accept and respect that, but maintain that there is a rightful and important place for multi-denominational unity and fellowship. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Several years ago, a pastor in Nova Scotia invited me to come and speak at the graduation of their high school and their church, and then to stay for the weekend and to preach in his Sunday morning and evening services, perhaps even conduct a small weekend Bible conference. Several months before the engagement, he called me very apologetically, affirming that as he discussed this matter with his board, there were a couple of Baptist brethren on the board who would not have a non-Baptist coming into their church to speak. And so the meetings that I had been asked to come for had to be canceled, and they had to find somebody else who might come. I recall more than a decade ago when the spring executive committee meeting of the American Council of Christian Churches was to be held at a fundamental Baptist church in Tacoma, Washington. Dr. Ralph Colas, whom many of you recall with such warmth and affection, was the executive secretary of the council who had arranged for this meeting and done quite a bit of work arranging for hotel reservations there in that city. And just within a month before the meeting was to take place, he received a call from the pastor stating, Ralph, we cannot host the meeting of the executive committee because there are non-Baptists among that committee. There are some Presbyterians we see and some evangelical Methodists, and we just can't do that. And so it was kind of late to change when we already had our airline tickets to get there. And thankfully, the Free Presbyterian Church in Vancouver, British Columbia, opened its doors wide and welcomed us to come up across the border in Canada and to meet with them. And we did, and had a tremendous meeting together with them. But I make these two illustrations And I could present many, many more of them, believe me, of a hostility toward anyone that is not of my stripe. A hostility toward a multi-denominational, across-denominational boundaries level of fellowship and communion. And it seems strange to me as I've watched it happening because of my own background here. It was 53 years ago, maybe even today, I'm not sure, but it was in the month of January in 1966 that this sanctuary was dedicated for the use that it has fulfilled every day of the year since then. That morning, a guest preacher by the name of Dr. W.W. Breckbill preached from this pulpit. Dr. Breckbill was the founder of the Evangelical Methodist Churches of America, the body with which I am ordained and the body of which this congregation was a member for many years. He preached at the 11 o'clock service, and then at 3 o'clock that afternoon, there was a huge rally as a second preacher, Dr. Carl McIntyre, preached the dedication service. Now, Dr. McIntyre was a Bible Presbyterian, which means he was a Calvinist, such as Dr. Breckbill, a Methodist, was not, and which meant that he, Dr. McIntyre, would baptize babies as well. Dr. McIntyre at that time was the foremost representative and proponent of fundamentalist Christianity in this country. I can recall him being very active in the political realm as well, leading marches for victory in Vietnam that would attract tens, if not hundreds of thousands of people to Washington for victory marches. He was a man widely used of God in that day, and so he preached the afternoon service. The following Monday evening began a week-long evangelistic preaching. And the evangelist who preached was Dr. Oliver B. Green from Greenville, South Carolina. Dr. Green was a tent evangelist. Twice in his ministry, he brought a tent to Harford County that would seat perhaps 2,000 people and would set the tent up and for 6 weeks every night would preach the gospel. And so he was asked to come and preach an evangelistic series here for a week-long dedication series for this building. And he was a Baptist who would not for a minute withstand the baptism of a baby and would insist upon baptism being by immersion only under the water. And yet, for the dedication week, we had an evangelical Methodist, non-Calvinist sprinkler and a Bible Presbyterian Calvinist baby baptizer and a fundamental Baptist preacher of preachers who would preach against infant baptism and for immersion only. And all three of them fit in this pulpit, not at the same time, but the same week, charitably, and every one of them would say to the congregation here or anywhere, if you are in a church that denies the reliability of Scripture, if your pastor does not believe in the virgin birth, in the reality of heaven and hell, in the inerrancy of the Scripture, then you need to leave that church and join right here, the Evangelical Methodist Church of Dublin. Any one of those three ministers would say that. And that's the way it ought to be. That's the way I believe Scripture would have it. But that's not the way it's been in so much of fundamentalism. I was asked for this past American Council Convention in October to bring a talk on the subject of multi-denominationalism. And so I'm bringing the content of that to you this morning as well. And what you have in the notes that you received upon entering the building is the very same thing that was distributed to the people in that session over in New Jersey in October. One focusing on the uniqueness of the American Council of Christian Churches, that in this body, when we meet, there will be Bible-believing Methodists, Bible-believing Baptists, Bible-believing Presbyterians, Bible-believing Reformation Bible Church people, and other independent Bible-believing people coming together in order to stand without flinching upon the absolute total reliability of the Scripture, the Word of God. You see, if that truth falls and fades, and we lose that affirmation of the reliability of Scripture, then what difference does it make how you baptize people? What difference does it make if your church has a government that's Episcopal or Congregational or Presbyterian? It matters nothing at all. There are certain truths which are of greater significance to the testimony of Christ than what we call our denominational distinctives. And the people who established the American Council of Christian Churches, Dr. McIntyre being its primary founder, Dr. Breckbill being very much involved from the very start, those people recognize that if we do not stand together and earnestly contend for the fundamentals of the faith, then the other details of the faith will fade as nothing. And so the American Council of Christian Churches continues today standing for the fundamentals of the faith. And as we do so, we are always faced with, shall I call them, competing ideas, with certain struggles between two very certain truths. And that's what I want us to consider at this point, the second item in your notes this morning. Two duties between which there is always a tension, and rightly so. Duty number one. We read from 1 John chapter 4, try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. We read from Titus chapter 3, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. We read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. These three texts, plus many others from the Scripture, admonish us to carefully examine and discern whether a teacher is teaching truth. And the examination has to do with applying the Scriptures. Is that what the Word of God says? And if they do not adhere to the Word of God, we are to reject them, separate from them, expose them, rebuke them. That we must do. But that, if properly practiced, is in tension with a second duty that is just as important. The second duty, we read from Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism of the Spirit, one God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There is the call there to maintain a meek and a humble unity with one another. And so while we must ever try the spirits, lest we be led away into error and transgression, we must at the same time strive to be one. And this brings us to an examination of what are the truths of Scripture without which we have no faith? And what are, by contrast, the understanding of certain doctrines which we can hold, and even if being wrong on them, not transgress from the faith, not depart from the faith? That is the tension. May we be ever vigilant to discern and denounce and separate from error, and ever vigilant to recognize the difference between error and merely a different understanding that does not transgress the clear teaching of Scripture. In doing this, there are several ruling principles that must govern us. I recognize from Philippians chapter 2, as Paul wrote to a church that had some squabbles going on among its members, there were some differences of opinion, and he even had to name two women there that they be of the same mind. And he says, with regard to their disagreements, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. All right, let's admit it. We have all failed that test, haven't we? God help us. God humble us. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery or something to grasp after to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And if this is the demeanor of the one who is the very embodiment of truth, if this is the demeanor of the one who is most orthodox, if this is the demeanor of the one who is the God-man, who is inerrant and perfect in all of his ways, then those of us who are imperfect in virtually all of our ways ought to be very humble in the demeanor we take. We ought to be characterized by a zeal to work with brothers and sisters in Christ, even when we differ on matters, and not to vaunt ourselves as if we have it right. Isn't it nice to be right? I think it was Benjamin Franklin who told the story of two ladies in Philadelphia who were close friends but always in a spat. And at the end of one of their rows, one finally had it figured out and spoke up and said, "I do not know why it is, but it seems that every time we are in a disagreement, that I am in the right." Well, to what extent are we all thus inclined? And indeed, it's not the mind of Christ. I yet do not shun the label fundamentalist. Although the term fundamentalist has been seriously torn from its original meaning. That was a term that came into existence in the Bible-believing, separated Christian stand of the early part of the 1900s, the late 1800s. I recall in the early 1980s when, for the first time, I heard it used differently than that. And it was by, yes, you guessed it, the secular news media of our country. Who, when the Islamic terrorism movement of modern days began, reported how that an Italian cruise ship in the Mediterranean Sea had been hijacked by a group of Islamic fundamentalists, and thereby took our good name and gave it to the extremists, Islamicists. And since that time, the name has gone further and further into disuse. In all fairness, besmirched by many who claim to be fundamentalists, by their own attitudes, such as the attitude that calls and says, Ralph, the meeting you scheduled here for which you've bought airline tickets, you can't meet here because you're not all Baptists. And such attitudes have gone far to deface the true original meaning of the term fundamentalist. I will yet claim that label, but indeed, so many within it have failed of this ruling principle and have been so cocksure happy with themselves because they are right, 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 so they'll fight, fight, fight. And have totally missed the spirit of Christ, the spirit of historic biblical Christianity. And so we must remember what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for ye see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, there you have it. Not many mighty, think on that, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. As I once heard an evangelist say, now put that in your pipe and smoke it. Or chew that with your bubble gum. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God forbid that I delight in being right. For if perchance I am right on anything, it is not because I am wise, noble, mighty, but because God uses such imperfect instruments in order to publish his truth. From what did he make Adam? Gold? No. Dust. That was our great grandfather. That's where we come from. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. Let us then be clothed in meekness and humble concerning our great theological conclusions. The psalmist wrote, verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Not on a bad day when he's gotten forgetful. Not just some people, but every man. On the very best day of his life, when he is at the peak of his intellectual development and attainment and judgment. Every man at his best state is altogether vanity, nothing but vanity, everything. Let us understand that. That is the spirit of Christ. That is the spirit that should characterize all of our labors for the Lord. And when a brother sincerely believes that the only way to be baptized is by immersion, let me respect him and let us agree to differ respectfully. Not to chop him off because I'm right. And he, of course, is not. Four deductions from Scripture. That's on the back page of the notes. Number one, we need always to remember that God has never used a man whose theology or practice is perfect. And let us thank him that he hasn't. Otherwise, we would all be disqualified and not a one of us used. The glory of our God is that he takes that which is weak, that which is not, as we've read, to bring to naught the things that are mighty among men. Let us recognize that the inspired prophets of God who wrote the Old Testament under divine inspiration, God was breathing his truth through them. They were his mouthpiece and pen. They did not often understand what they wrote. We read through and we find that they talk about the coming of Christ, but because Christ has already come the first time and we know what happened then, we recognize that they were commingling his first and second coming often as if they were one. They didn't see that distinction. And if the inspired, inerrant prophets were not given that clarity of chronological succession in the workings of God, then I better be very humble in my views of prophecy. One of the weaknesses of fundamentalists has been a confidence to the level of arrogance concerning future things. And there have been the various schemes of prophecy put together and worked out into great, great detail, so much so that if you don't agree with me on the coming of Christ at this point in time, then I have nothing to do with you. And yet the men who wrote the scripture were not so sure. For my own practice, I take this position. A man must believe that Christ will come literally, visibly, physically. It will not simply be a spiritual coming, but a real, literal, physical coming. Number one. And number two, it hasn't happened yet. It is yet future. And if you believe Christ is coming, I might have some differences with you with regard to some of the ways that works out, but let us together pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. And if he believes Christ will come sooner than I might think, I hope he's right. Let it be. Let me just correct, I do not set dates for Christ's coming. But so much of fundamentalist prophetic preaching, without giving you a date and time, yet leads you right up to that point where you almost have to conclude it's going to happen on Wednesday night at 7:30 when prayer meeting meets. Let us be humble in these matters. Peter was shown by the Spirit of God that the prophets of old who wrote about Christ's coming desired to look into these things and had to be told, it's not for your day, this is for a future day to know. Write as I, the Spirit, move you to write. And they had to be content in recognizing that while they wrote the inerrant word of God, they were ignorant concerning many things of God. And we find as well that the Apostle Paul wrote and said, "Now we see through a glass darkly. No, these things of which we write, which are true as God is himself, yet we do not see them with perfect, unblurred focus." He said, we know in part. And partial knowledge is imperfect knowledge. And we must ever remember that if the prophets and apostles who were inspired of God were of that framework, then how humble we ought to be. Last night, my wife and I watched a documentary on the establishment of the Mormon Church and Joseph Smith, its so-called prophet. And once he had everything in order as he thought it was, one of the central teachings was every church is wrong. And that indeed is the mark of a cult. And I fear that many who bore the name fundamentalists perhaps had become very cultic in their confidence that they were right and everybody else is wrong. He can't come and preach here because he's not the same stripe as we are. He chews a different gum than we do. That has been a harmful response among God's people. A second deduction from Scripture is that God has ordained diversity among his people. If you don't believe me, look at the guy sitting next to you. And then on the other side. Then go look in the mirror. And you begin to recognize we are a diverse bunch, and God has ordained it that way. I'm told that no two snowflakes are alike, and I have to take it by faith because I've not examined them all, nor has the guy who said that examined them all. But you get the idea. He is a God of diversity. No two sunrises the same, even though it's been the same sun that has risen every morning since creation. What a God he is. And with the rich diversity that is the very hallmark of glorious divine creativity, surely among his people there will be differences of understanding, all of which are incorporated into his own perfect sovereign rule to establish for himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And so we find the apostle asking the question in 1 Corinthians 4, who maketh thee to differ with another? Who made us so that our minds work differently, so that we can examine the same scriptures and come to divergent understandings on things that are not central to salvation or the preservation of God's word? By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews, hey, that's one group, and they are different from the next, or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, all have been made to drink the one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many. All of these things speak of the diversity among God's people that is useful to his own kingdom. A third deduction from Scripture is that there is great danger in monopolistic religion. You understand what I mean by that? We celebrate the Protestant Reformation the last week of every October, celebrating the breaking of the monopoly of the Church of Rome, which had monopolized with error and false teaching and deception, enslaving souls in darkness spiritually, And the presence of such a body as that illustrates for us boldly and conspicuously the danger when one religion gets on the top and is in control. And God has not ordained that. There is one head of the church, it is Christ, and no pope has ever measured unto that. And every pope that has claimed to be the head of the church is thereby a pretending usurper of Christ. And that's the very definition of Antichrist. But God will have diversity among his people. So in Galatians chapter 2, as Peter came to Antioch, Paul withstood him to the face. Paul, this persecutor of Christians who had gotten saved on the Damascus Road, he went face to face with Peter, who had been a disciple with Christ for 3 years, and withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And there was a difference between Paul and Peter. Peter's approaches to things concerning relations with Gentiles was misleading and sending mixed signals, and Paul let him have it the proper way, but withstood him to the face. They were different people. And God ordained each of them with their unique differences in the work of his kingdom and for his glory. And in Acts chapter 15, where Paul and Barnabas were going to go one direction in mission work, Barnabas wanted to take a young man, John Mark, with him. And Paul said, no, we don't want him going. And they disagreed. And the dissension between them got so great that finally Paul and Barnabas split directions and each went in different ways with other teammates to do the work of the gospel. And God was in the work of both of them. And so we have read from the book of Luke in chapter 9 where John comes to Jesus and says, Master, we saw one casting out devils in your name. They don't follow with us. We told him to cut it out. Stop it. And Jesus rebuked him. I mean, here are the disciples who had just been arguing among themselves over which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. Talk about a failure to recognize that every man at his best state is altogether vanity. There it was. And that argument over which of them would be greatest in the kingdom had in fact followed their own effort to cast out a demon boy unsuccessfully. And they had failed at casting out demons and are now going to people that are succeeding at it and telling them, cut it out, you're not following us. It's a good thing they weren't following them, or they would have been failing too. And what we find from the scripture is that even in the days of Christ, outside the body of the disciples of Christ, there were those who were ministering with the power of God's Spirit upon them, proclaiming truth. And God was working through them when the disciples were sidelined by their own petty squabbling over human greatness. God has worked through people who are so different from us in the course of Christian history. And it is ironic that a man such as Charles Haddon Spurgeon, a Baptist if there ever were one, who preached with such power and effect that his sermons today are still being printed and read to the blessing of many, that because of his theology, he would not be welcome in most Baptist churches today. Where are we? What are we doing? If I could schedule Charles Spurgeon here next Sunday, I'd have him. We'd be blessed. God knows the danger of monopolistic religion. And consequently, within his church, there are denominations of people who differ on certain things but are agreed on the central things, and together on what they agree, they ought to be together, standing and encouraging one another and exhorting one another. And so we read from Proverbs 17, verse 17, iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. My best friends are the people who will graciously challenge me on what I believe and force me to think more carefully, to examine more thoroughly, to examine more prayerfully. And that is one of the great benefits that can arise out of diversity among the people of God. And so let us recognize the benefits. And I believe God ordered sequence of multi-denominationalism. And let us never be like the disciples who thought they should forbid those who were making an impact simply because they didn't walk with them. But let us ever be vigilant to try the spirits and examine them by the fundamental truths of God's word. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our God and Father, we thank thee for the church which Christ builds, against which hell's gates can never prevail. We thank thee that by grace we are a part of that bride, of that building, of that body which thou dost nurture. Make us humble assets within the body of faith, ever teachable, and thereby ever teaching. Deliver us from our confidence and our pride in anything other than Christ and his cross. And grant to us a rich unity that is founded upon eternal truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.